Mr. Larger Catechism, looking at this very important fundamental question before we go on to pursue truth for ourselves and how we should live our lives and how we should think. These fundamental questions are set forth in terms of how we are going to know truth, how we are going to know what is important, what are we here for, who is God, how can we know that we are to serve Him. Each of these questions bring us to the Word of God, which is God's revelation to us to answer these very questions. And we're looking at question four: how does it appear that the Scriptures are of the Word of God? Very important question. Before we just turn to the Scriptures to answer what questions are upon our hearts as to our purpose and how we should accomplish that, we should have our faith well grounded in the truth. And so how can we be sure that the Scriptures are the very Word of God? How can we know that they aren't just a collection of writings from men of ancient times who had some sense of an experience with God and made record of that? How do we believe and know with certainty that the Scriptures are of the Word of God? Now, it's important to I think, point out in that question, when it says, how does it appear that the Scriptures are of the Word of God? It's not calling into question any part of the Scriptures as not being the Word of God, but is acknowledging that the Word of God is a broader category than just the Scriptures, in the sense that God has the freedom and has, in fact, spoken to His people many times, in many ways, as Hebrews 1 declares. He revealed Himself to many prophets in the Old Testament. He revealed Himself to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham. And not all of that has been recorded exactly. We know that to be sure, certainly in the life of Jesus, when we read in John's Gospel that Jesus said and did many other things. And if they were all written down, even the world wouldn't contain the volume of them. But these things have been written that you may know and believe that He is the Son of God. And so the Word of God would include every word Jesus ever spoke, every word that the Father ever revealed to one of His prophets in the Old Testament. And so when we look at the Scriptures, this is what has been inscripturated or written down and collected and retained at God's direction as the selected Word of God that His people need throughout history to know His will and to be right with Him. And so that's all that it is referring to when it says, how does it appear that the Scriptures are of the Word of God? Now, in looking at the answer, we looked last couple times together at the internal witness of the Scriptures. The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. Now, we're not going to go back all of that, but that's the internal witness from the Scriptures themselves. It is unique. There is no other book like it. When an unbeliever would say, well, it is just the writings of men. It's just the writings of men who had a religious experience. Maybe they did hear some voice, but it's just something they wrote down. It's not revelation from heaven. It's just the writings of men. Well, that's a bold claim to make when considering the Scriptures. When you read through this book, written beginning in about 1475 B.C., all the way through close to 70 A.D., over 1,500 years, how many different people contributing parts to this book, and they have a common theme and a common message? That's unheard of in terms of human literature or the scope of the whole, or kind of the point of the whole thing, which is to give all glory to God. We're pretty familiar with this old sinful world, and we don't see this many different people over this much time, the span of over 1,500 years of world history, taking the time, writing things that they would be in their lifetimes persecuted for. They were willing to suffer for this. It did not magnify themselves. It did not magnify other men that they might be thought to be beholden to. But it truly does direct the glory to God and reveal things that naturally would be concealed. When we write something, you know, just a little bio. If somebody asks, you know, we're going to read an introduction. Tell us a little bit about yourself. Well, who puts in their bio their faults and failings? That's not something that we see in human experience. But then we have Moses, the first author of the scriptures, including things about himself that are very unfavorable in terms of his struggles with obedience, with circumcising his firstborn son, questioning the authority of the Lord and his wisdom in calling him and sending him to Egypt, his missteps in striking the rock instead of speaking to it and dishonoring the Lord. Many things, and not just Moses, but many different characters in the scriptures, their failings are brought forward. And that makes no sense in terms of how men, when writing about their own lives, we tend not to, let me tell you about this time in my life that I really messed up. Let me lower your estimation of who I am by sharing a little bit more with you. That's not natural. And so there are just so many obstacles and hurdles to this concept of the scriptures just by looking at what is contained in them and recognizing this book, it reads as a single book with a single message, a thread, a theme of redemption through promise, type, form, shadow, the coming of the Redeemer, and then his work by his Spirit in the church. Over 1,500 years, it becomes more and more implausible to assert, yeah, this is just some random collection of human writings when it has all the incidents of being the work of one author, and that author being God himself in terms of the message that it contains. But beyond just that internal evidence, this is what we come to this morning. By their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. Now we turn to the evidence of the effects of the scriptures. What does that tell us about their character? You know, if I were to come to you and say, I have something that is going to change your life, you just take it twice a day. You'll be amazed. Everybody around you will be amazed at the change in you. And so here you go. You should try it. After so many people have done this and their lives have been transformed, doesn't that testify somewhat to the legitimacy of that claim? Alternately, if the claim was this will transform your life, you won't be the same person. If you continue on without seeing that change, how long are you going to be a believer in that? And so even just in our daily lives, we accept this type of testimony as something that we base our decisions upon. Well, when we look at the scriptures and their effect in the world, again, written at this point, beginning about 3,500 years ago, we have this much history to consider the effects of the Word of God that we can see in the lives of those who accept them as the Word of God and put their faith in the one that is described in these pages. And we see the power of a changed life. We see the power of God himself. And so that is a powerful evidence that this is, in fact, the Word of God when we look at the Scriptures. And we have a number of Scripture references to consider why that is and a little bit better understand what brings about that powerful transformation. And so first in Acts chapter 18, we have a man named Apollos. And we read in verse 24, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures." And so that's how he's described. "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, pause there. It seems that Apollos became a believer in Jesus, hearing the preaching of John, and was led to go out and share that message, John's message, with the world. But in leaving, when he did, to begin sharing this message, he left off right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and had not caught up with all that had happened, with the 3 years of ministry of Jesus' life as the public Messiah, ending in his death and his resurrection, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of that he seems to have missed by being so excited to learn of the Messiah's coming through the preaching of John. And so here we have Priscilla and Aquila, who have heard the fuller gospel message. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." And so here we have this man full of zeal, full of excitement in the message that he has come to believe, sharing that message from the Scriptures. And what is that message? Well, it is that the Christ was Jesus. Now, that's certainly not the only statement we find in the Scriptures, but that is the center of the message. That is the point that the Scriptures make so clearly, that Jesus, the Son of God, has come as the Messiah. And so that is the message. Now let's consider more what these Scriptures are and why it is so powerful as we are using the Scriptures in a certain context. What is it that powerfully convinces people or corrects people, as the case may be? Well, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and again, we are appealing to the Scriptures. We aren't embarrassed by that. We believe them to be the Word of God, and we look to them as to what their claims are. You know, it's interesting to hear people. I heard someone just this past week wanting to stand for what is good, right, and true, wanting to serve God, certainly, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And when confronted with, well, what is the standard that should be directing and guiding us? He wanted to look to Jesus as the incarnation of God himself, that's clearly the path we're to walk in. And we wouldn't disagree with that. But he was wanting to distinguish that from, and even posit that against, the Scriptures being the guide. His perspective was, well, following the Scriptures rather than Jesus, it was the mistake that people like the Pharisees made. They ended up attacking Jesus in the name of the scriptures, and even the evil one could quote the scriptures in opposing Jesus. Well, that's true, but that's not because of the character of the scriptures, but because of a misinterpretation of the scriptures, reading our own sinful thinking into God's word, not the other way around. Well, this is why it is so important. How can we know who Jesus is? How do we know him? How do we know that he's the Son of God? How do we know that he came and lived and died and was crucified and was raised from the dead? We depend on God's word in the scriptures to tell us that. And so it becomes very difficult. It's actually impossible to stay with that claim. Well, I'm just going to follow in the path of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. I'm going to seek to emulate his life. I'm going to surrender my will to his, and that's going to be the ethic and the path, the guide, the direction that I need to live as a child of God. The question becomes, well, how are you going to know what that is? How do you know what Jesus wants you to do? And I fear that when separated from the scriptures, what often happens is our own thinking becomes indistinguishable from our concept of Jesus. But here we have in Hebrews chapter 4 an important description of what the scriptures truly are. And so in in verse 4, let's see, we're looking particularly at verse 12, but let's back up to, well, it's going to refer back. So let's just go begin in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, just right there, it's so important to recognize what is the theme and the message here. We're talking about a word coming to us that we can hear or close our ears to. A good news came to us, the message they heard. That's the theme here. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now it's important for us to know our history just a little bit to get the point here. What is being put forward as the first case of when this happened, an opportunity, a crisis where God spoke his words to his people, first there under Moses and Joshua in terms of entering into the promised land. He spoke his promise to them that he was giving them the land. He called them to enter it by faith. He let them see the giants. He let them see the enemy as a test of their faith. But his promise was spoken to them. I'm going to give this land to you. They thought more of the giants than they did of the God who was speaking the word. They did not grow strong in faith. They, in fact, failed to reach it. They did not enter into that rest, the provision of God, because the message they heard did not benefit them, because it was not heard by faith. So there's this consequence put forward. What happens when we don't hear with faith, when we don't hear the word of God? We are not privileged to enter into the blessing that he is calling us into. So he then quotes from a psalm. It's a psalm of David. And he quotes from that psalm, which are these references in verse 3 of our chapter. And he refers back to Genesis in the creation when he says he spoke somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's found back in the very end of Genesis chapter 1. And again in this passage, now referring to David's psalm, "They shall not enter my rest," he said. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, what's significant is that the psalm is reflecting back on that initial situation there in the entry of the land of promise, reflecting on that terrible moment of crisis when the people of Israel in that generation failed to put their trust in God's word. They failed to believe him, and they went on to terrible consequence to perish in the wilderness. But notice how the author of Hebrews is attributing this to God speaking. Notice in verse 7, "He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward," in the words already quoted. So there again, we have this understanding of what is the word of the scriptures. It is the word of God. And it's not just the word of God in the sense that it is a word that he once spoke. When we write something, that is how we would understand that. But in a unique way, when God has given a word in the scriptures, he is speaking it. That's the sense in which it's the word of God. "Today, if you hear his voice." And so even hundreds of years after that initial situation, when people under David's ministry are reading this psalm, they are hearing in their own context with this "today" referring to them throughout the history of Israel. That certain day today is the challenge and the same crisis that those people on the border of the promised land were brought to. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So if that was true for David and the people of Israel under his ministry as the psalmist of Israel, that God was putting that challenge, that call to faith and obedience to them, he was telling them what? "Today, if you hear his voice." Well, how could that even be? He wasn't speaking from heaven in some audible way, but it is his speaking through the scriptures, saying through David so long afterward, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so going on down, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." In other words, that was just an illustration. It was a type. It was the foretelling of what would come in a larger way. This call to believe in God's word, and under the leadership of the leader God had appointed to enter into the land that was full of sin and unbelief and overcome that sin and unbelief, to replace it with godliness and obedience and a service to God in the land of promise and then enjoy the blessings of it. That becomes the story of redemption, as God is doing that on a much larger scale now through his own son, Jesus. That this promised land, the rest that represented when God promised that to his people, of course the promises were true. But the point here is that it wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of that. That they were still They did go in and take the promised land, but not perfectly. They didn't conquer all of the enemies. They allowed them to continue on in their midst to some degree. They did not go on to obey with the obedience that God called them to render. They did not go on to enjoy, in an unmixed sense, the blessings that God offered for covenant faithfulness, because it wasn't there. So it was just imperfect in every sense, and it was anticipating and looking for a perfect fulfillment that was still yet to come. And so we keep reading. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, again, we have to pause there and remember the order of events here. He just quoted from David with that same promise being reinitiated or offered again, a promise of entering into his rest, a warning if they didn't hear his voice. Well, David is hundreds of years after Joshua had led the people into the land. But they're still, even after they're in the land and they've conquered the enemies to the great degree they did, and David is the high point of the king that God promised to his people in terms of the Old Testament history of Israel, a united people under David. And he's the king. But again, he's a flawed king. He's the one who commits adultery with Bathsheba. He murders Uriah. He has many faults and failings of his own, being clearly identified for us so that we wouldn't mistake this as the fulfillment of that great promise. It was just the unfolding time and again. So in David's time, there is this reiterated offer of rest. And that's what he is speaking about in verse 8, that if Joshua had given them rest, in that sense of this is the fulfillment of that promise of rest. Well, if Joshua had been able to provide that in its ultimate sense, then God wouldn't still be offering that as a promise to be realized later on under David. God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so this picture of the blessing that is coming, that is still in store for God's people, is described in terms of the Sabbath rest. It's pictured by the Sabbath rest. And what's so significant about the Sabbath rest? Well, it marks the end of the labors that first week God worked in creation. And it was all completed, and it was all very good. And then he rested and appointed the seventh day as a Sabbath rest. And so that's the sense where we're going to reach a point where all of the work has been done in perfection, and we will simply be reflecting on the completed work of God in this perfect rest, the blessing that is still ahead of us. We certainly haven't reached that. The work is not complete in the sense that this world is still filled with disobedience, it's sin. Our own hearts are not completely subdued to the Lord. And so this is the grand scheme now that is being portrayed. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So are we finished yet? Are we finished with what God has called us to do in putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and growing up in maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ and putting on his image and putting away the sinful image that we inherited from Adam? Well, there's certainly no question about that. No, the work is not done. And so this promise of the Sabbath rest is still ahead of us. And so in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest Isn't that an interesting description? Strive, the very intense, laborious effort. Let's strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, we're still in that testing time, like at the borders of the land of promise. We're at the borders of the promise of God being fully realized. And now is the time for us to put our faith in God, hear His word, and that's what He's about to come back to bring this application to the readers. We need to put our faith in God's promise, hear His word, and by faith in His powerful arm, we need to enter the land and strive, as He's called us to, against all the enemies of God within our hearts, in our homes, all around us, in the way He's called us to fight those things, overcoming evil with good, so that we can show that we're the believers in His promise and ultimately enter this glorious rest that He has provided. Now, that's all of that to bring us back to this. You remember what this passage started with? This hinged upon what? Hearing. Notice in verse 2 again, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them." The quote, "Today if you hear His voice." So this all comes back to the Word of God being presented to us in our hearts, and what is our response to that? Are we going to believe and press on as Joshua and Caleb sought to lead God's people in doing in their day? Is that what we'll do? Notice in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, here we have an amazing description of the Scriptures as the Word of God being not a dead book, but living and active. That it is the living voice of God speaking to us, calling us into this rest, calling us to believe His promise and to follow Him, and offering the gospel to us. But it's not just some easy thing where we can just easily say, "Oh yes, I believe that promise." But it involves a wholehearted, a whole person giving of ourselves to follow the calling of that word. What was required of Joshua in his day? Well, it was not something you could just easily subscribe to. "Oh, sure, I believe we can take the land of promise." You had to be in the army of the Lord, risk your life, and fight against those giants to show, do you really believe that God's going to give this land and give these enemies into the hand of His people? And the same wholeness of commitment is required today. And notice, this is where the word of the Lord, the word of God, is described with Him in view. This is where the Scriptures can only truly be seen when God is the one in the picture. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is just as in the days of Israel, God in the midst, dwelling in the camp of His people, looking upon us, and He sees through us. He sees the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And notice, that's actually how the subject turns in verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from His sight." You see that? So we're not just talking about a book when we speak of the Scriptures. We're talking about the Word of God. And we're not just talking about a word that God spoke in some past sense, but it is the word that God is actively speaking in the current day. Today, if you hear His voice, do not rebel. He is here. He is looking upon us. He is seeing everything about us. And His word searches through us as it comes from His mouth. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And so when we consider this evidence that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God, that we should look to for the instruction for our life, why is it that the Scriptures have been shown again and again in life after life to be transformative? Where a person who has been on a path of destruction and darkness and despair has been rescued from that and set on a new course of evidencing joy and peace and love and all the fruit of the Spirit. Well, it is because it's not just a book. It is God active and involved in our day and time, working through His spoken word in the Scriptures, calling people to Himself, presenting them with a crisis of faith where He gives faith to His own and they believe His word. And this is how He is calling His children after Himself. And so we shouldn't at all be surprised to see the evidence in the wake of this book through history of all of these changed lives. The light and power to convince and convert sinners. Why is it that the Scriptures manifest that quality? Because God Himself is speaking through it. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, we have reached the end of our time together this morning, but we will begin next week looking at James chapter 1. More passages showing us the testimony of Scripture itself to the power of God's Word to draw the children of God to life in Jesus Christ, to build up believers unto salvation. This is the handiwork, the evidence that witnesses that God Himself is working through this book. He takes it and owns it as His own word. And we see that in the evidence of our own lives as we give ourselves to Him. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as He writes through His servant David. Well, let's close with prayer and we'll prepare ourselves for worship. Our Father, we give You thanks for giving us the Scriptures that we might hear Your word. We thank You that You are actively speaking through it, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Just as no creature is hidden from Your sight, so You, taking Your own word, as You continually do, search our hearts, even the division of joints and marrow, the thoughts and intentions, the juncture of the very core and essence of who we are is laid bare before You. And You will show us, Lord, the corruption within us that would keep us back from entering in by faith into Your rest. And You will expose that to us that we might repent. And You will work to sanctify us by the presence and the powerful indwelling of Your Holy Spirit. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for calling us to Yourself and not leaving us alone as little orphans, but being with us always. We thank You for that blessed ministry of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would treat the Scriptures with the reverence that is due to Your very voice speaking to us. We pray that we would hear it by faith, that we would be, in fact, called to faith and strengthened in our faith even today. Please bless us, Lord, as we gather with the rest of your people in this place. We pray for your church throughout the world, that she would be built up, strengthened, and encouraged, that she would be protected and, above all, made more in the image of your Son as a witness to this world of the gospel. And we thank you for hearing us as we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.